This morning I am taking a break from our study of the Gospel of Matthew to preach on a particular text that emphasizes the grace of God in the Gospel. It is one of those, what we might say, Reformation passages, I think. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 is our text. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I invite you to turn with me to that passage in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Hear the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless our meditations upon it. Let's ask for that blessing as we come to him once again in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given it to us. Lord, we thank you that you've recorded for us these truths. You have revealed to us your grace in such a way and described it for us to meditate upon it. And so help us in the meditations of our minds and hearts that it might be pleasing to you. Father, we ask, O Lord, that we would know the blessing of Christ now. In his name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we're taking a break from our study of Matthew's gospel. We have been looking at Matthew's gospel, and we're coming to chapter 23, where Jesus gives a warning against the Pharisees, and also he pronounces those seven woes on the Pharisees. And we're going to get to that when we come back to Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees. There's a great controversy there. But I thought I would take this opportunity, since today is the anniversary, if you will, of the Protestant Reformation, to preach on a classic passage that emphasizes the grace of God in the gospel. You know, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg some over 500 years ago, little did he know what would spread like wildfire. And so significant was the Protestant Reformation that many consider it nothing less than a rediscovering of the gospel. Of course, the gospel was believed and taught well before the Reformation. But the church had so distorted the gospel at the time of Luther and made it into a system of sacraments and ceremonies, much like the Pharisees in Jesus' day in Matthew's gospel were saying. They turned it on its head. Luther said that the gospel, of justification by faith alone was the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. In other words, the church that believes this doctrine is a real church, and the church that doesn't believe this doctrine is not a real church. It's the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Calvin also taught that justification by faith was the hinge. Listen, he says that it's the hinge on which religion turns. For unless you first of all grasp what your relationship to God is, and the nature of his judgment concerning you, you have neither a foundation on which to establish your salvation, nor one on which to build piety toward God. In other words, he says, you can never have a right relationship with God if you don't understand this. And the Protestant Reformation is still significant today because the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church hasn't changed. The Council of Trent formulated Rome's response to the Reformation, and it's still the doctrine of the church. And that Council of Trent denies justification by faith alone and declares it also to be an anathema. It's to be condemned. It's still the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And yet I know several men who have left good churches for one reason or another and became members of the Roman Catholic Church, some even from the OPC. Just recently, I had an opportunity to talk with a young man at the fair who was proud to be a Roman Catholic, and we talked a little bit about these things. And you see, one of the issues at stake here is this understanding of grace. Understanding of grace. Because Roman Catholicism cheapens the grace of the gospel. Grace becomes a little help for sinners. But you have to make it work for you. And ultimately, the difference between those that are saved and those that are not is that some worked harder than others. Others did not avail themselves of the grace, of the help that God provided. And it's not just Roman Catholics that have this low view of grace. Many, many professing evangelicals and Protestants do as well. But the fact of the matter is that God doesn't help sinners help themselves. He doesn't throw a lifeline to a drowning sinner. He rescues dead men by raising them from the dead. And the picture here in Ephesians 2 is just that. It's not a man drowning in the sea of sin. It's a man dead at the bottom of the sea, and God himself raises him from the dead. Grace, you see, biblical reformed grace is a resurrection from the dead. And that's what we're going to see as we look at this passage this morning. But first of all, one more thing by way of introduction. I find it also very ironic that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is a dangerous doctrine. They say that because they think it will cause people to be loose and careless about sin. Well, that might be because many people that profess to believe it are careless about sin, and shame on them. They don't understand the doctrine themselves. But the Bible actually teaches the opposite. Those who have this hope in him purify themselves even as he is pure. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. And without justification by grace through faith, there's no place for good works in religion, because the works that are done in order to earn favor with God aren't good works. And they're not done out of a new heart and a new life. And so we're looking at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Biblical reformed grace. We're going to see these four things in the outlines in the bulletin here for you. First of all, who we were by nature. And that is all of us. Secondly, what God has done, verses 4 through 6. And then why? Why did God do this? And then fourthly, the effect. What is the effect of God's action here? And we'll see that all in the text here. Understand, first of all, as we come to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, understand to whom Paul is writing this letter. He's writing, as he says in chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's writing to believers. And he's reminding them of the gospel by which they have been saved. And he begins by reminding them of who they are, or who they were by nature. And he describes them here as no different than the rest of the world. You were dead in trespasses and sins. This is the condition of all men since the fall. We're born in a condition of spiritual deadness, and it's the worst kind of death, in your sins in which you walked. This is the biblical doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity, not a pleasant doctrine. The total is not that man is as bad as he can possibly be, but that he's dead toward God and the things of God. His mind, his emotions, all of his faculties are distorted by sin and in rebellion against God. He's alienated from God. He's hardened his heart. He's following another master. And he doesn't even know it. And from birth, we share in this condition by nature. It's not that some people are better than others or more spiritual than others. People like to talk about that. I'm spiritual, you know. And I remember a discussion, I've mentioned this before, two ladies outside the jail in Santa Cruz when I was doing a Bible study, and they were talking about God, and I thought they were Christians. So I said, oh, you ladies are Christians, you know, thinking we had a fellowship. And they said, no, we're Narcotics Anonymous. I don't know if you know anything about that group, but Narcotics Anonymous, but we're spiritual. And the conversation started, and it ended with, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. You see, apart from Christ and being united with him, you are spiritually dead. And that is the universal reality. Paul makes that very clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we sin because we're sinners by nature. As is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And Paul doesn't expect somebody out in the choir loft saying, well, that, I am, but no one. All have turned aside, together they become worthless, no one does good, not even one. That's the condition we inherited from Adam, being born and conceived in sin. That's what David confesses in Psalm 51. I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. And Paul says this, writing to the church now, you walked in sin, following the course of this world. You were a part of the world, the lost world, and under the control of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Sinners are sold, you see, in sin, under the power of the devil, because of the fall. We're guilty in Adam. We share in his guilt and his corruption. That's what it means to be under the curse. And so in understanding the gospel, we must begin here or we're going to get it wrong. What were we like by nature? Paul says we were children of wrath. We pursued a life of sin. We followed our sinful passions. Our desires were fallen. The desires of the body and the mind were contrary to God. Paul says in Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We sinned because we love to sin. And Paul describes this condition more later on in this epistle as he talks about unbelievers in chapter 4, verse 18. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But he says here, among whom we all once lived, and we were by nature children of wrath. And the point that Paul is making is that everyone shared in this reality. This is the condition of all people since the fall. It's what it means to be spiritually dead. And this is one of the reasons, but one of the things we're saying when we bring our children for baptism, we're not being presumptuous. When we bring our children for baptism, they need to be washed. They need to be regenerated by the Spirit of God and given new life. And so that raises a question for us this morning. Some of you might be asking this question. You know, you're saying, I don't remember a day when I didn't trust in Christ. That may be the testimony of some of you here. And you might say, well, how does this apply to me? Well, you need to understand who you are by nature. This is true for all people. We shared in Christ, in Adam's sin and corruption by nature. Now, God can certainly work in the heart of a very little child, even a child in the womb, and he often does. But it's not that the child is innocent until he reaches the age of accountability. He is a sinner by nature that, like the rest of mankind. And the only difference, the only division in the world that's of significance is the one that's made by God. He does something. He must act. Salvation is the work of God, not the work of man. And that's what Paul drives home in verse 4 of our text. He says, all this is true, but God did something. God, being rich in mercy, God did something. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And he raised us up together with him. These verbs in the text here are verbs that describe a one-time action. It's not a process. God did something. And it's important to see that Paul has not even mentioned faith yet in our text. He does mention faith. In verse 6, some people think that we're saved by faith. If we just, you know, muster up the ability to believe something, we can be saved. No, Paul speaks about faith in verse 6. But there he says that we're saved, notice, by grace through faith. And faith is the instrument through which we're saved. And faith itself is a gift of God. It's part of the gift of new life. And that's what Paul's making, this point here, very, very clearly. Paul's describing our salvation by grace. He says, God, because of his great love for us, united us together with Christ, even when we were dead. And this union was where we were brought from death to life. You have to understand there's two aspects of the gospel. There's the objective and there's the subjective. The objective is what Christ has done, his life, his substitutionary death, his subsequent resurrection. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, how Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the objective gospel. The subjective side of the gospel is how those benefits of Christ work are appropriated to the believer. And Paul is saying it happens through union with Christ. God does this. And he doesn't do it for all people, but for those whom he's chosen to love. This is his electing love. It happens through effectual calling. Go back to the that shorter catechism we read even this morning. Question asked, how does the Spirit apply to us to redemption purchased by Christ? The answer, the Spirit applies to us to redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. That's what Paul's describing here. God working faith in us, making us alive, uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. He made us alive, he says, together with Christ. Those are interesting words in the text. Made alive together with. It's one word in the Greek. Most exegetes think Paul's making up words because it's not found anywhere else in the Greek. These words, Paul does this. He makes up words here. Made alive together with. He's putting prepositions together. Raised us up with someone together. And notice also the repeated phrase, in Christ and with Christ. And it's the same language we find from chapter 1 where the Lord talks, Paul speaks about how the Lord has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. In Christ Jesus, in the Beloved, in him, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, and in him we've obtained an inheritance. It's in Christ. God united us together with Christ in his death and resurrection so that we share that reality and we're made alive in and with him. And you see this in the heavenly places in Christ, and it's all happened there once and for all. Well, Paul emphasizes the grace of God. It was not that some people were more spiritual than others or more sensitive to the word of God or something of that they just had faith while others did not. No, rather God made them alive when they were dead. He gave them new life, and faith was a part of the gift. That's what the Bible teaches. Dead men don't respond. We see a picture of this of Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus, the dead man, and he says, Lazarus, come forth, and he does. It's the power of that effectual calling, illustrated so wonderfully in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Well, that raises another question, a similar question that we had before. You might say, oh, Pastor, I don't remember this conversion experience. I don't remember going from death to life. How do I know that this has actually happened to me? Well, friends, it's experienced by grace through faith. God effectually calls. He gives faith. And so the question for you this morning is, are you trusting in Christ? Do you believe in him? Are you trusting in him alone for your salvation? That's the work of God. I've said this before to young people here. Remember what Paul says to Timothy in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:14. He doesn't say, remember your born-again experience. He doesn't say it. What he says to him is this, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to know the time or the moment that you were made alive. You just need to know that as you're trusting in Christ by faith, that's a faith that God has given. And Jesus gives this wonderful promise for sinners who wrestle with their sins in so many places. But one of my favorite is John 5:24, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 5:24. Well, when did the believer pass from death into life? By being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. God gave us faith and united us with Christ in our effectual calling. But salvation is all of God. It's something that God did. That's what Paul's teaching here. And so the question we might want to ask is, well, why? Why would God do that? Was it because of something in us? Was it because he looked out and he saw, I see these are good people, I'll save them? No, we've already said no. It wasn't because of something in us. It wasn't because of good things that we would do later that God foresaw. No, we were dead. He made us alive. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Because of his electing love. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. He's talking about believers here. The great love, even when we were dead. This is what we understand as the doctrine of unconditional election, that God chose us, not because of some condition in us, but because he chose to love us and unite us to Christ and give us faith to believe. And Paul, in this passage, is highlighting the grace of God in the gospel so that we can see it for what it is. Don't cheapen the grace of God. He's rich in mercy, giving undeserving sinners life in a place of death, and all because of his electing love, so that God gets all the glory and that we can admire, we can worship him because of his grace and mercy, which is great. That's the response. You see, when you cheapen the gospel, you lose the glory of it. You don't see God as you really should see him, as he's rich in mercy. Why does he do this? Look at verse 7 again. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's just waiting. He can't wait to reveal the fullness of that mercy that's coming on that last day. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, no, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. God is a God of mercy, and it's going to be revealed so wonderfully on that final day. But what is the effect of it now? Well, look at verses 8 and 9. Two things. The effect of God's work here, first of all, is that there's no boasting. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God humbles the proud. That's what the gospel does. That's what God's doing from beginning to end. He's opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. He first makes us humble, and he gives us grace. You see, he receives all the glory in that salvation. He removes all the grounds for sinners to boast. There's no room for boasting. And the result of understanding grace is then the humility of faith. Paul says in Romans 3:27, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And those who understand the gospel rightly will be humbled by it. Unlike the Pharisee in the temple, remember Matthew in Luke 18, where the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. He's boasting in his works, really boasting in the ceremonial things as well, and not the moral things. In contrast to him, Jesus points to the tax collector standing afar off who would not even lift up his eyes to heaven but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Understanding the gospel humbles the pride of man. You have the confession of the Apostle Paul so wonderfully in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says in Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says in Galatians 6, he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, when we are united with Christ, we have life. And we enjoy the benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification. And we're no longer under the dominion of sin. Though we still have indwelling sin until we die. And Paul talks about that in Romans 7, wrestling with the reality of sin in his own life. And nevertheless, as we fight against sin, in Romans 8 jumps out and says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though we wrestle with sin, there is no condemnation. That condemnation is removed for the believer. And so we see that salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. And this morning, as we think about the Reformation and Reformed doctrine, we need to consider this strange, this horrible thing called Reformed pride. It's so contrary to the gospel that we would boast in our understanding of the doctrines of grace, as if somehow we're more special than we're not regular Christians, we are Reformed Christians or something like that. You see, it's so contrary to the gospel that we would boast in our understanding of the doctrines of grace. There's so much of that in the Reformed Church today. John Newton wrote about this in his own day. John Newton wrote, he said, I believe a too hasty assent to Calvinistic principles
before a person is duly acquainted with the plague of his own heart is one principal cause of that lightness of profession which so lamentably abounds in this day, a chief reason why many professors are rash, heady, high-minded, contentious about words, and sadly remiss as to the means of divine appointment. This is made very clear to me dramatically to a colleague of mine, or a man I knew. I wouldn't say I was a friend of his, but a fellow student of mine in seminary. His name was Steve, that's all I'll say. He became a minister in the OPC. He was always very heady, not very sympathetic or personable. At his ordination exam, there was some questions, some eyebrows raised at his exam when they were asked him to give a kind of a testimony of how he came to faith. And the only thing I heard him say was, well, you know, he thought the 5 points of Calvinism made good sense to him. He understood the logic of that and other things like that. And there was some question about, he was ordained and he went into the ministry for some years later. I won't get into all the details. Through gross sin, he left the church, left his wife, left the faith altogether. We need to be reminded that this reformed pride is so contrary to the gospel. We need to watch out for it in our own hearts. Remember the third vow that we take as members of this church. Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor, that means hate, and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone. And that we who believe this gospel and who understand sovereign grace should be the most humble believers in all the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? God saves depraved sinners. Boast about that. Boast about the cross. But because he's rich in mercy, and the effects of this is that there's no boasting in his presence, no boasting in heaven. But another effect is that there'll be good works done by believers on earth. That's what Paul says here. This is where real good works abound. Not works done to earn favor with God. Those are not good works. But Paul says, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works. They're a part of the gift. He gives us new life and new motivations, not perfectly. We're going to wrestle with remaining sin until we die, but he works in us. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Friends, it's not the absence of sin, but the presence of a new desire that marks the believer. And we're to seek to do those good works, to fan that into flame, to rejoice in this, that we're already right with God through faith because he's united us to Christ. And now we're free to do those good works that he's ordained for us to do. As Paul tells the church in Colossians 3, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Are my good works perfect? No, they're tainted by sin, but they're perfumed by the perfect obedience of Christ, and they're acceptable to God on his behalf. Titus 3, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Our good works don't benefit God, but he's glorified by them as we show forth his grace and declare that we are his and that we serve him because of the gospel. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, and these good works are beneficial to men. Brothers and sisters, as we remember God's goodness to us, understand his grace this morning. As we think about the Reformation and God's sovereign grace, let's be a church that highlights the grace of God and the gospel by the way that we live and the way that we speak. Let's show the watching world that we serve a great God. We don't consider ourselves great, but we think of him as being great. He's working out his purposes for his glory and our good. And one day we're going to see the fullness of his mercy, the riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus will be fully seen on that day. Until then, let us work for his glory. Our lives have purpose. They have meaning because of the gospel. Do your work for him. Raise those children. Change those dirty diapers. Do that menial task that you think no one notices. Do it all for the glory of God. As Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Praise God. And may God be glorified in this church. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the gospel that is laid out in Scripture so plainly, so clearly, a gospel of your grace. We pray that you'd teach us to be humbled under your mighty hand, that we might worship you because we know that salvation is your work, not the work of man. But you save sinners. You raise them from the dead. You call them forth to faith in Christ. And you have called us, and you have spoken to us in the gospel. And so may we have ears to hear and respond, and may we do those good works that you have before ordained for us to walk in them, giving you all the praise. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.